Hi there, we really hope you enjoy this teaching from the Message Trust. To find out more about all the exciting things we're doing, check out our website, message.org.uk.
Great stuff. Okay, so we're continuing on in our series through James together, and we arrive at James chapter 2. And let's pick it up from the first verse. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Let me read that again. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Now, when I set out to do the next part of the teaching through James, I was fully expecting to deal with 12 or 13 verses of this passage of the second chapter. But to be honest, I got a little bit stuck on this first verse. Have you ever been reading the Word and you got stuck on a particular verse? You got stuck on a particular saying or turn of phrase or word or expression or a thought or an idea that sprang forth from the pages as you were reading it? That's what happened to me here. I was reading it and what kept catching my eye as I went through. In fact, funnily enough, I'd begun to look beyond it and started planning and prepping for something else, and I'd even asked Becky if she had organized a song that we could sing together at the end in light of how that particular section of what I was going to be teaching on finishes with. But I kept having my eye turned towards this first verse, and I couldn't get away from this sentence. Well, it's not a sentence, it's an expression that James uses. Believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And I kept coming back to this thing. I thought, it's so interesting that James here uses this word glorious. He doesn't just say believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. He could very easily have said that. That would have been more than sufficient, because that's the truth of who God is. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, there's other qualifiers that get put on, other descriptors that get put around Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, for example. But I don't know why, it just kept catching my eye. Glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And then I started to think, you know, we talk about the glory of the Lord a lot. We read the glory about God's glory a lot in the Bible. It's present all the way through Scripture. It pops up time and time and time again in different ways. And we sing it in our worship songs, and we use the expression, and we even say strange things like we're going to give glory to God. In fact, we did that this morning. We said we're going to give glory to God. But what does that actually mean? What's our understanding and our appreciation of what it means that God is glorious and that we potentially could give glory to who he is? Or another way that it's put sometimes is that we would give glory to his name. What's the distinction between giving glory to God and giving glory to his name, for example? And the more I started thinking, I think it's just the way that my brain works, the more I started thinking about this, the more I was like, I can't move on with this scripture. I cannot begin to talk about what comes next until we've dealt with this glorious issue. Now, actually, sometimes it would just be a little bit of a kind of an academic exercise of wanting to make sure you'd understood correctly what is being said. But interestingly, knowing what comes next in James, if we don't understand here, if we don't take one whole time together here to talk about what James means when he says glorious Lord Jesus Christ, actually everything that he goes on to say in the rest of chapter 2 and actually all the things that he said before that in chapter 1 won't fully make sense. That we won't get the full understanding of what James wants to convey to us unless we understand what he means when he very specifically uses the term glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So we can sing songs about glory. We can read it in the Bible. We even see the word glory in our world. We see it being used in an abhorrent way on the terraces at Old Trafford when people sing glory, glory, Man United, which is obviously sin. And we hear people singing it in a way that is a sweet-smelling scent to heaven when we hear people singing glory, glory, Leeds United instead, which pleases the Lord greatly. We, in fact, just turn to the person next to you right now. Look at them and say, no, look at them. And I want you to say, I'm not going to make you say glory, glory, Leeds United. It doesn't need to be said. It's a self-evident truth. So I want you to look at the person next to you and look him deep in the eye. Come on, I can see you. Look him deep in the eye. And I want you to say, you look glorious today. Yeah? You look glorious today. That's nice. Some of you said it looking very awkward. Some of you, concerningly, said it looking very comfortable. The thing is, you'll all have a different idea in your head when you say those words. When you just said those words, somebody, you have a different idea of what you would mean by that, and some of you will have a different idea of what you understood it to mean. Some of you will think you look glorious today means you look beautiful, you look stunning today. When someone says you look glorious, they might just mean, oh, you look glorious, you know, you look radiant today. It might not be an aesthetic beauty, it might be a posture. It might be that you look really positive. Oh, you look glorious today. What's going on? Something must be going on in your life really, really good. Some of you, when you said it, might have just been thinking to yourself, I'm just lying to the person next to me, you know? You may have a different understanding of what the word glory, but what does the Bible mean when it talks about the word glory? What does the Bible want us to understand about God's glory? It is important because, like I said, James is going to make his points that follow based on an assumption that we understand what he means when he uses the term glorious Lord Jesus Christ. This is a foundational idea, actually, not just of this passage. It's a foundational idea of the identity of God and who he is. So we're going to look at four things very quickly this morning. First of all, we're going to explore the glory of God. Then we're going to explore what it means that Jesus Christ himself has glory. Then we're going to think about what it means that we as believers can be glorified. We are brought to a place of glorification through faith in Jesus Christ. And then we're going to just very briefly touch on the end at what it means that the church would reveal God's glory. So what is the glory of God? Well, put simply, we can basically boil it down to two things. We're talking about presence and we're talking about attributes. So the first way, I mean, it's not a hierarchical thing, it was just the first way that we're going to deal with it. The first way that we can think about it is presence, that God's glory is related to his presence. That gets talked about frequently in the Bible, particularly, for example, in the Old Testament, in Exodus, where the glory of the Lord descends. It comes in different forms. It comes in famously in a cloud or in a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire, my cloud by day and my fire by night. And this is the presence of God with the people of Israel leading them. This is God's presence. But how does the Bible refer to it? It refers to it as God's glory. This happens repeatedly throughout Scripture, that when the Bible is talking about God being present with his people, I don't just mean in the sense that God is always with his people, but when a tangible, visible outworking of God's presence, fire, cloud, whatever it might be, all these vivid descriptions that we get through Scripture, it's referred to as the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord descended. I mean, Matt Redman wrote that beautiful song many years ago, God, Lord, let your glory fall. What does Matt Redman mean when he says, let your glory fall? He means let the presence of God come. Let the presence of God be in this place. So the presence of God is essential, because without the presence of God, the people of Israel would have been a bit stuffed. They wouldn't have known where they were going, but God's presence, his glory, led them where they needed to go. He led them to safety. But not only that, the presence of God, the Bible tells us, the glory of the Lord provided for the people of Israel. It gave them bread, it gave them water. That the presence of God gives manna from heaven. The glory of the Lord is the presence of God, which both leads and provides for his people. But also it reveals something about who he is. Because here's the thing. You can be present, but if what you're actually bringing in your presence is worthless or meaningless, then your presence becomes worthless or meaningless. Does anybody remember somebody called Ali Dia? Anybody remember somebody called Ali Dia? Okay. So Ali Dia is probably the most famous terrible footballer to ever play in the Premier League. And the reason why Ali Dia is the most famous terrible footballer to play in the Premier League is because basically Southampton in the 90s got conned into, but you remember this story? Southampton got conned basically into buying a player that they had never seen play. I don't know, it's a complicated story, but basically they end up with a player they'd never seen play who came to train with them for a week, did one training session. The manager, Graham Souness at the time, never laid eyes on him. Put him on the substitutes bench for a Premier League game because he had loads of injuries. And then for some reason, which nobody's quite sure why, decided halfway through the game when Matt Letizia needed to come off for the injury or something like that, that he was actually going to put this player that he'd never seen play in his entire life onto the pitch. And this player comes out onto the pitch and reveals himself to have the footballing skill of a donut, right? It's like just a disaster. He can't kick a ball to save his life. He doesn't know what position he's playing in. And eventually he gets hauled off the pitch after, I don't know how long, like 40 minutes or something. They're like, no, this guy's terrible. Let's get him off. His presence in the team filled a gap, right? Oh, we need a player. Our player's injured. Let's get this footballer. He's on our team. Let's put him into the team. That means they've got 11 players on the pitch. But ultimately, his presence was detrimental to the team, not helpful. They probably would have been better off just playing 10 men rather than him because he was such a terrible player. And by the way, he only played one time, and then he disappeared, and he was never seen again. Apparently, he ran away from the hotel, and he didn't even pay his hotel bill. At the end of it, he was so, you know, shamed by the fact that he'd been caught out as being this terrible, terrible football player. But the point is that his presence in the team didn't guarantee that he would be good. It just guaranteed that he was there. He was present. So what does it mean for God's presence to be in the world? What does it mean for God's glory to be revealed through his presence? Well, to understand that, we need to understand who he is, which is the second way that we understand what the glory of God is. The glory of God is not just that God is present, that his glory can come, but that his glory reveals his attributes, who he is, and reveals to us why it's good news that God's glory can come. Because if God can just be present but is useless, that's no good to us. But if God can be present and has attributes that are beneficial for the world, then that might be good news. So what else does the glory of God tell us? Well, the glory of God tells us, biblically speaking, that God is the King of Kings. God's glory means his majesty. There is no one better than God. He is the top king. He is the king of all other kings. The Bible tells us that God is beautiful. It doesn't just mean aesthetically, it means that God is beautiful in his character. There is nothing about God's character that is not perfect and beautiful. There is no one more beautiful than God. God's glory tells us about his splendor. Now, the cool thing when you're talking about glory is that you get to go through a thesaurus and look up synonyms for the word glory, and you get to say some of the coolest words that we have in the English language, like resplendence. That's a good word right there. The God's glory reveals that he is magnificent. He is resplendent. His splendor is unequaled, unmatched. And if you don't understand what these words mean, go and have a little look at what these words mean, and you'll start to understand just a little bit more about how amazing God is. Because these are words, actually, in some ways, these are words that we throw around all the time. I mean, maybe not resplendence. I don't know anybody's ever said that. But we throw these words out. Look at that view. It's resplendent. That's not totally inappropriate. Why? Because God's made it. And it's a beautiful thing, and actually God is revealed through his creation. But really, some of these words, like awesome, that's the point, kind of the contemporary most overused one. Oh, it's awesome. Oh, I just ate a biscuit, it was awesome, you know. Really, there's only one awesome, and it's God himself. You know, and I'm not getting super kind of pedantic about the words we use, but it is sad sometimes that we cheapen certain words in everyday language, which means that when we sing them, our association is not with the glory of God, but with the normality of every day. Well, that's no use to us. Actually, what we need is we need to have words that could only truly find their meaning in the reality of God's own identity. He is resplendent. He is magnificent. He is awesome beyond equal. But crucially, he is holy. That means he's perfect and set apart. And what that means is that we know that God's glory can come and that we can see the presence and experience the presence of God. Brilliant. As long as his character is worthwhile, bringing his presence. Well, we look at his character. He's the King of Kings. He's amazing. There's no one like him. He's unequaled. All of these things. God's glory gives testimony to the fact that he is the best. When we say, God, you're glorious, what we mean is you're the best. Literally without equal. Not like you're the best, just like one notch up from everybody else. No, you're the best so far beyond everybody else that you and you alone can be called glorious. No one else. You and you alone can be called glorious. But here's the thing. Because God is holy, it means that there is a consequence to our rejection of his gloriousness. Let me say that again. Because God is holy, and that's one of the attributes that makes him glorious, there is a consequence to us rejecting the glory of God. How do we reject the glory of God? Well, it's simple. We seek our own. Anytime that you seek your own glory, you are pulling glory away from God. And when you pull glory away from God, what you're going to do is you're going to say, I am equal to you, or I am better than you, and I don't need you, whatever variation of your rejection and your rebellion it might be. And of course, that's why we have the problem that we have now. That's why we live in a fallen world, because we as human beings have chosen to say, no, actually, God, you might be glorious, but I want some glory for myself. I would like to have a little bit of that glory. And the second that we try to pull glory, there's only one that deserves glory. It's God. Anytime you are self-seeking glory or even looking to place glory on something else, you're guilty of idolatry. And idolatry is at the heart of all sin, and it will pull you away from God, and it will cause a catastrophic friction, it will cause a catastrophic severance between the relationship that you could have had with the glorious, perfect God and the life that you've chosen to live in your rejection and rebelliousness against him. Isaiah 42, 8 tells us that God will not share his glory. He won't share it. He refuses to share it. Now, that would sound a little bit like, you know, grab happy if it wasn't God. But even sometimes I think people who believe in God and I think and understand God's nature a little bit don't totally understand what it means for God to not share his glory. Can you share your glory a little bit, God? Like, would it really kill you to just let us have a little bit of the glory? Like, do you really need 100% of it? And it's like, yeah. Yeah, I do. I do need all of it. And you know why? Because I'm the only one worthy of it. Like, the second that God starts allowing other people to share in his glory, to have a little bit of the glory and pull it away from him, guess what? You give an inch and you take a mile. Before you know it, we've got a little taster of, oh yeah, I like that glory. And we're not going to be content with just 0.01%. Oh, thanks God for sharing your glory. Actually, today I'd like a little bit more. God, I'll take more and I'll take more and I'll take more. That would be a problem in and of itself, but that's not the biggest problem with God sharing his glory. The biggest problem with God sharing his glory is that no one can match up to his standard. For God to share his glory would lessen the reality of his glory. You understand? The second that God actually says, okay, I'll share out my glory with you, with lesser imperfect beings, us, the second that he does that, what does it do to his own glory? Trivializes it. It means that we somehow could have something that would be worth calling glorious, which would say that somehow God is close to us in his standard of glory. Couldn't be further from the truth. God is so far removed from us in his standard of glory that we could never, ever, ever, ever share or take some of the glory that is due to him. It wouldn't work. It could never happen. And yet that's exactly what we try to do. And we see the consequences playing out around the world as we try to share in God's glory. But he says, no, I will not share it. You know why? Because I shouldn't. I shouldn't share it because I'm the only one who is worthy to be given perfect glory, who has perfect glory. And you know what? When you understand that, that is when you will thrive. When you submit yourself and come under and say, no glory for me, all the glory for you, less of me, more of you, then God is saying, amazing. And there is a future hope yet to come, which means that you will actually share in the glory of God, but not in the way that we want to in our fallen state right now. Here's the truth. God is glory. God's glory must be known, and God alone is deserving of glory, no other. So it's interesting then when we look into the New Testament and we find Jesus Christ himself saying the following in John 17. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Here's something funny. Oh, hi. Is that Siri piping in? Here's something funny. I have people who try to tell me that Jesus doesn't claim to be God. The Bible speaks to a consistent truth all the way through, and it's this. There is only one glorious one, and it's God. Any time that people try to take glory for themselves, look at the people of Israel. Every time they try to take glory for themselves, there's an Emwell in idolatry. I mean, they actually were experiencing the presence of God. They were seeing the cloud. They were seeing the fire. They saw it with their own eyes. They built a tabernacle where the presence of God could reign. They built a temple where God could live. And then they sing psalms and psalms. God, we love your dwelling place. We love it. They saw it with their own eyes. They experienced it. They knew it. And yet, guess what? They still made idols. And they still reject it and choose to put their glory in other things. And so what does God do? Actually, in one of the most striking and heartbreaking images that you will see in all of Scripture. I don't know if you've ever considered this before. One of the most striking and heartbreaking images that you will see in all of Scripture is Ezekiel's description of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. It's unbelievably, staggeringly heartbreaking. Because you see the people of God who have the presence of the Lord with them in the temple that they have built for him, his home, his dwelling place, to be with his people on earth in manifest form, right? You know, his glory. Oh, Lord, let your glory fall. It's there. It's in the temple. And then what do they do? They say, actually, no, God, we'll take some glory for ourselves. And so what does God do? He says, okay, fine, see you later. And his glory leaves the temple. And what happens to the nation of Israel? Babylon comes along, exile. It's catastrophic. And there's a picture there for us that whenever we reject the glory of the Lord, when we reject his presence and his power in our lives, when we reject the truth of his identity, which can be summed up as God is glorious, it will have catastrophic consequences for all of us. And yet here is Jesus who is claiming for himself that he can be glorified, that he has given glory to the Father. And now he is asking, not just for new glory, but he is asking for a glory that he had already. He's asking for a glory that he says here, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Now, this is coming out of the book of John. And how does the book of John start? The book of John starts with this incredible prologue that tells us about how the world began and that Jesus has been there the whole time. He's there before all things, that everything was made through him and for him. So we already know that John's agenda here is to present Christ as God himself. And actually, the theme of glory runs all the way through the book of John. Time and time again, he's reasserting. I mean, look, just right there in the prologue, John 1:14. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That's interesting, isn't it? Because what do we say about the presence of God? We say the presence of God is God's glory. And what did it say here? It says the word became flesh, became human, and made his dwelling, presence among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, which incidentally is also how God is described being full of grace and truth in the Old Testament. How staggering that Jesus recognizes that he is to be glorified, that he has always been glorified, that he is glory itself eternally. And yet here's something even more staggering, that for a season, Christ Jesus would choose to lay aside his glory, to lay down that crown of glory in heaven and step into our muck and mess and mire and replace it with a crown of thorns. How could anybody ever look at that and see anything other than glory? Well, I'll tell you how. Because it doesn't look like what most of the world thinks glory should look like. We think glory should look like triumph. We think glory should look like status and success. But actually, Jesus, as he lays aside his heavenly glory, what does he do? He takes on the opposite posture. He steps into our world in humility. The Bible has tons to say about this. I could give you a survey. He came to earth and took on our nature, according to Hebrews. He took our sin and took our curse. See 1 Peter and Galatians. He suffers the death of the cross and enters from his death into his glory. See Luke 24. He has revealed the glory of the Father through his own face into our hearts, according to 2 Corinthians. He has been vindicated. That means that he has won. He's victorious and has been taken up in glory, according to 1 Timothy and 1 Peter. His resurrection is to a new body. But what kind of body? A glorious body, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians and Philippians. He is crowned again with glory in Hebrews. He is worshipped as the only true worthy one. Who can that be? Only the glorious one is worthy, according to Revelation, and that's for all time. The whole earth, according to the psalmists, will be filled with what? Be filled with his glory. This is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus has done. He takes a season of his existence to lay aside his crown of glory, to step in, to take the lowly road of humility, to put right the fact that you have rejected the perfect glory of God. You've rejected, he's gone. You messed it up. You failed. And yet Jesus says, okay, fine. Well, this is what I'll do for you. You don't deserve it, but this is what I'll do. I'll lay aside my glory and I'll step in and I'll take on the role of the humble servant. And you're going to see the most glorious thing that the world has ever seen. You're going to see God himself suffer and die, but be vindicated through his resurrection. Be resurrected into a glorious resurrection body, to be seated at the right hand of the Father, to be installed once again into his rightful place. Look at the end of this prayer in John 17, or this section of the prayer, because there's so much more that goes on, and he asks that his disciples will be brought to a place of glory, and we'll get to that in a second. But he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. He doesn't say, now, Father, after the cross, will you glorify me? He says here, now, Father, glorify me in your presence. You know what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is saying, I'm ready to come home. I'm ready to come home. I recognize your glory. I've submitted to your glory with every waking breath that I have while I've been on this earth. And now the time has come for my glory to be restored to me because I'm about to put everything right and I'm ready to come home. And you know what God says to you? He says, put your trust in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and get ready to come home because it's where you belong. And as we come home, you know what can happen for us? We too can become glorified, the glorification of the believers. When you put your trust in Christ Jesus, you will be saved, the Bible tells us. What does it mean to be saved? Well, in the very same book that we get that passage from, that in Romans 10, in Romans 8, we get this. Those God predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What's Paul doing here in Romans? He's giving you a process of salvation. He's explaining to you the way by which God moves a person from death to life. And what is the end stage of salvation? What is the end stage? We talk about the end stage of salvation as being heaven. Oh, we'll go to heaven. But we got to start talking about the end stage of salvation when the sanctification process that we go through in this life reaches its climax when Christ returns or when we draw our last breath. We're going to start talking about it as glorification. You know why this word is important? Because it reveals to us the nature of a glorious God who desires to rescue his rebellious, rejecting people and bring them to a place where they can share in his glory. But I just said that we could never share in God's glory. We can't when we try to grab it for ourselves. But we can when we say, God, I'm not my own, I'm yours. I let go of any glory that I could ever have. And then we inherit the kingdom of God, the perfect, glorious kingdom of God. We get to receive his presence, his power. We get to benefit from his character. Guess what? We get to grow into him. We get to become like him as we grow and develop. Now, we will never be God. Sadly, that's where our dear, you know, friends, and we must reach out to them, who are Mormons, have got it wrong. Because they believe that people will literally become gods. We're not going to become gods. There's only one God. And he's represented in threefold nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we will become glorified, which means we will become heirs. We are heirs. And we can inherit the kingdom as sons and daughters of the God who will always be set apart from us and yet lets us share in his identity. Isn't that amazing? And actually, Romans 8:17 goes on to say, now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That's the promise that is to come. We can actually inherit the incredible glory of the kingdom of God. We will one day be perfectly and forevermore in his presence, perfectly and forevermore surrounded by his perfect character, which is why there will never be any more trouble or strife, no more tear, no more mourning. But interesting that this side of heaven, there's a call for how we should live. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. And that's the challenge. And that's where our human fleshiness starts to kick back in. Oh, I liked it when we were talking about getting the glory. I don't so much like it when we're talking about getting the suffering. But look at what happened to Israel when they weren't prepared to pay the price of following God, which is obedience, by the way. If we're not prepared to be obedient to God and to share in his sufferings, to share in what he's calling us to, then how can we share in his glory? We want the good stuff, but we don't want the bad stuff. And God says, no, that's not how it works. Lay it all down before me. I want to ask you two questions. Where do you see God glorified in your life? Where do you see him present, that is to say, in your life and his attributes having an effect on you? That he is king. That he is beautiful and that guides how you think about other people, for example. That he is magnificent, impressive, resplendent, and that therefore you're able to trust in him day by day, even when things aren't going well. That he is holy, that there is a right way and a wrong way to go, and his holiness shows us the right way. How do you see God present in your life? In other words, is God being glorified in your life? Because we can sing the songs, God, I give you glory. What does it mean to give God glory? Can we actually give God more glory? No, we can't. God is perfectly glorified. We can't give him more glory than he has for himself. But what we can do is we can do this. We can recognize who he is. And as we recognize who he is, so it changes who we are. And we submit our lives to him. And you know what we can then call that? Giving God the glory. That's what it means. Giving God the glory means to go, actually, you're glorious and I'm not. So I live my life for you. That's how we give God the glory. Then our songs mean something. Where do you see God glorified? But equally, where do you see denial or rejection of his glory in your life? That's an important question. We should ask that to ourselves all the time. God, am I rejecting your glory in my life in any way, shape, or form? Because the truth of the matter is, We looked at the glory of God. We looked at the glory of Jesus Christ, which reveals that he is God, yet some humble servant who has made it possible for us to be blessed by the glory of God, become glorified as believers as we trust in his spirit to do its work in our lives. But the glory has to be revealed by the church. There is no other way by which God has chosen than that his glory be revealed by his saints. The church is to give glory to God, but crucially, we do so by revealing his glory to the world. That's how we give glory to God, the best way. We reveal that he is glorious because we're not the same as we were before we knew his glory. The thing is, we're tasked to do this. Matthew's gospel tells us, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. But we're also empowered, according to Colossians, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might so that you may have great endurance and patience. So here's the application. First, seek the glory of his presence. Seek the glory of his presence. That means being devoted to God daily. Second, trust in the glory of his identity. That means to know that he's king, to know that he's father, to know that he's savior, to know that he is perfect. And thirdly, submit to the glory of his holiness, which means counting the cost of following Jesus. It means making sacrifices. It means taking the humble, lowly road instead of the higher, superior, glory-seeking road. And here's a question I think we can all ask ourselves that will help us. You want to keep the glory of the Lord central to your life? In every single situation of your life, ask yourself this question. Can the Spirit of God come with me in this endeavor? Can the Spirit of God come with me in this thought? Can the Spirit of God come with me in this action? If the Spirit of God cannot come with you because you're about to look at something on your computer that you shouldn't be looking at, I tell you, the Spirit of God won't come with you if you do that. That doesn't mean the Spirit of God can't be present in the pornography industry, for example, to minister to hearts and to, no. But if the Spirit of God is resident in your life and you are choosing to look or engage in behaviors and activities that you shouldn't be doing because they are counter to the glory of God, they're about your own glory, about not trusting in his glory, the Spirit of God will not come with you. It will go away just as the presence of God left the temple of a disobedient people. But it doesn't need to be that way. The presence and the Spirit of God can remain with you and help you and lead you and provide for you and protect you and restore you and empower you in all of these beautiful, incredible ways. And a great way to do a health check on that is to simply say, Holy Spirit, could you come with me if I did that? And if the answer is no, don't do it. And if the answer is yes, then maybe you're in the will of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are glorious. We want to know you as glorious. Thank you that you are present in our lives, but thank you that your presence is not meaningless. It has meaning because we can know that through your glory, your attributes are magnificent. There is none like you. You are perfect and we love you. How great is your love? Lord, help us to worship you in spirit and truth by recognizing that your glory will fill the earth, that you are coming back, that it means something that we confess with our mouths that you are Lord and believe in our hearts that you are raised from the dead. God, we want to be a salvation people who receive your glory and share it with the world because you alone are worthy. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Don't forget to check out message.org.uk to find out how you can support or even get involved with one of our teams.